God said, let there be light. Day two, Monday, the firmament. And most people sort of think that, is that the land? Well, it could be, but I kind of think that in the multidimensional place where God lives, there's so much energy. Remember, Einstein postulated nothing can go faster than the speed of light, because at that sort of speed and energy, poof, we enter into another dimension. And so that's where time itself, linear time, proves to be a construct of the creation as well. I think the firmament is God saying, all right, all energy, slow down. And that's, I think, where the first molecules showed up, and linear time. I believe that before Genesis 1 verse 1, there was no past, present, or future. Because where God is now, there is none. When Jesus resurrected in his new multidimensional body, remember, he's not standing in the room 1 second, and then the next second, poof, there he is. Hey, how'd he do that? My hunch is his resurrected body is also multidimensional. And when he ascended right off the Mount of Olives, what was that about? Also, I believe, another sort of glimpse of the multidimensional new body he has. Well, where did he go? The Psalms tell us he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Then it is my opinion that then Jesus in his brand new body, living where there is no past, present, and future, can revisit and reinsert himself into that timeline. And that's where God shows up in the Old Testament. Wait a minute. I thought the Bible said that no one can see God in any time and live. The answer is that's right. The Father. Well, then who did Jacob wrestle with? Bible said he wrestled with God. That was probably Jesus. How could Joshua stand in front there of the city of Jericho and he saw God too? Jesus. Moses went to the top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and then 40 more days and talked face to face with God. Does the Bible contradict itself? Nope. No man has ever seen the Father and could live, but the reincarnated Jesus does appear in and out of the timeline. I believe that's all encompassed in day number two, Monday, the firmament. And in my margin, I've said the matter and linear time. Day three, that was Tuesday, that was the land that we saw and the plant life. Wednesday, day four, we're going to check that out today. We're going to see sun, stars, planets, chapter 1, verse 14, day number four. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament, in the heavens, to divide the day. Now, if you remember, each day ends, and then the Bible says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. How could there be day and night and there's no sun, it would appear? How is that possible? Because the word itself and the evening, erev, which means a kind of a cloudiness, it's a notion of chaos and nonconformity and weirdness. And then suddenly, not suddenly, but then moves to morning, which is boker in Hebrew, and that means coming into focus. I believe days 1, 2, 3, and now day 4, and the evening and the day is moving from more or less chaos and more to form and order. Now this time, in verse 14, a different word in Hebrew for day. It's not boker. This word is yom. And it is the day like you and I would sort of recognize. A literal solar day from the night. And that's not erev. It's another Hebrew word, la-yich. La-yich. And it means literal night. And the sun evidently is on the other side of the planet. It's a subtle difference, but for me, that's sort of watching out for this multidimensional God slowing down his endless energy, a portion of it, and all of this three-dimensional height, width, depth, and time is coming into Bokur. It is coming into sharper and sharper focus. And finally, in verse 14, bing, here comes the sun and a literal yom, the day. As I said, another reason I believe that the light that God created on the first day is not this kind of light. I believe it was the Shekinah, the glory of God, and the evening erev, obscurance, mixture, chaos, and the morning, Bokur, ever increasing order, were the day one, day two, day three, and here in day four, we have a literal day like we're used to. And let them, the sun and the moon and the stars, be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. Hebrew word for signs here is oat. Not like oats that you pour milk on that I love to eat. Oat with a little TH on there. And it means it's a sense of appearing. Banner. Oh, a signal. That's signs. The Hebrew word for seasons here is moed, and it means an appointment. Interesting. It's this word, moed, 150 times is translated congregation. Fascinating. And it's translated 23 times as feasts. So what God is saying is, you guys keep an eye on the phases of the moon and the sun, and that's going to let you know when all of the feasts and festivals and all the congregation comes together. And that's why all the seven feasts God told Moses, that's why I believe they are prophetic. They are for signs and seasons. Jesus said no one will know the day or the hour of the rapture, but should we know the season in which it is close? I believe so. And just to refresh your memory, remember in the Jewish month of Nisan in the spring, on the 14th of Nisan, when the moon is full, because it's in mid sort of cycle, well, there's your Passover. And then the next day, the 15th, there is the unleavened bread. Were those signs? Yeah. Jesus' blood is shed on Calvary's cross, and Moses' blood of the lamb, the judgment angel, would see the blood of the lamb and pass over. What day did Jesus die on? Passover, because it was a sign and a season. Unleavened bread the next day on the 15th of Nisan. Jesus' sinless sacrifice. And then remember, you find the next Saturday, and then that very next day, always Sunday, is going to be the first fruits. Those festivals and feasts that were locked to a day of the calendar, they would migrate year to year. One year it's Monday, next year it's Tuesday, whatever, except for first fruits. That always happens on a Sunday. What day did Jesus resurrect from? Sunday, because he, says Paul, Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. Then in the middle of those seven feasts of Moses in the summer, that's the month of Sivan, and that would be our early summer. On the sixth day of Sivan, 50 days after Passover, well, then there's the Feast of Pentecost. Anything significant happen on that day? Yeah, the church was born. And then in the fall, you always plant in the spring. What do you do in the fall? You harvest. That's why we named our church that. Those three feasts are the first of the month of Tishri. That's the Feast of Trumpets. If the first four were prophetic, would the last three likely be as well? I think so. I think that the Feast of Trumpets, because remember, the full moon in the middle of the month, and then the moon gets thinner, 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 and then it is setting in the western sky very close to the sun, and so the sliver moon is very, very hard to spot. Thinner, 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 and then thicker, 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 and so they would observe it over actually 2 days. The first of Tishri was actually celebrated on the second as well, just in case they missed it. And so it was referred to, the Feast of Trumpets, as the only feast that you don't know the day or the hour. Fascinating. Then on the 10th of Tishri, there's your atonement. I believe that's going to be prophetic of Jesus' return, Revelation 19. And then if you read the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, what happens on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement? The high priest is supposed to cleanse the temple. And when Jesus shows up in Revelation chapter 19, has there been a temple in Jerusalem? Yeah. Who's been sort of mucking it up? The Antichrist. In fact, the Antichrist put a statue of himself in there. Is it grossly defiled? Yes. I believe that the sixth feast of Moses, Yom Kippur, or Atonement, is a model of Revelation 19. And then finally, on the 15th day of the month of Tishri, there's Tabernacles, which is a model of the millennial reign. So that's what it means. Your sun, moon, and planets, they're going to be signs and seasons, an appointment, and when the congregation comes together. Verse 15. And let them, sun and the moon and the stars, be for lights in the firmament and the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Verse 16. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And he made stars also. Now he's talking about the sun and the moon. Hey, quick question. What are they for again? They are for signs and seasons. There's so much. Does the moon light up the night sky when it's in its full phase? Sure does. You can walk down the street, and we used to play basketball because there was enough light. Question, is the moon originating its light? No, it's reflecting it. And this eclipse, by the way, our sun and moon are in the only location and distance from the planet that only our moon can fully eclipse our sun, and only the Earth's full shadow, if the sun is behind, the Earth is at its size and distance, is the only planet that can eclipse a moon. It's fascinating. Sun, yep, that's all the light you need. The moon is a reflection, but careful. When the world, my big fat melon is the sun, and here's the moon, and here comes the Earth. And even that is a sign. And it's, what do you mean? When the world gets in front of your light source, do I reflect God's glory? Nope. There's a sermonette right there. Let's continue on. Verse 16. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and he made stars also. How many of you like looking at stars? Pretty cool. How far is the closest star to our Earth? It's Alpha Centauri, and it's a couple light years away, four point something light years away. Really? Question, how do they know how far it is? Has anybody run a measuring tape all the way there? No. You might find this interesting or surprising. Let me show you how they figure the distances are to the star. Go ahead, if you would, Chris. Well, there's our first star, and there he is. He looks a lot like Carl's Jr., if you ask me. Anyway, the closest star, Alpha Centauri, 4.37 light years away. In other words, you get into a ship and you're traveling 186,000 miles a second. You can reach Alpha Centauri in 4.37 years. Really? How'd they figure that out? Here's how they do it. Go. Well, there's the Earth, and it's hanging out there in space. And, well, how far is that little dot of light? Here's what they do. Go. On the other side of our orbit, on the other side of the sun. Let's say in June we're on this side of the sun, and then in December we're on that side of the sun. Well, we happen to know the distance of our orbit, so there what you have there is a diameter. And we know the distance. Go. We know the distance that the Earth travels from one end of its orbit to the other is 186 million miles. Whew, the Earth is cooking. We're moving. So here's what they do. Simple math, well, simple for mathematicians. If you know the base or one side of a triangle, if you know the distance, And you can look up and find out the approximate sort of angle of both sides. In this case, this would be an isosceles triangle. If you know the distance, it's 60 degrees, and the distance across the bottom, that's easy math. You find the hypotenuse, and the hypotenuse says, bingo, we know exactly how far that is, 4.37 light years away. Cool. But let me show you kind of the distances we're talking about. Alpha Centauri would be, let's take it to the size of maybe a BB. And we got to put the BB in Carson City. That BB's a long ways away. And then to sort of make this roughly the same sort of ratio, instead of all those miles across the bottom, I only get 18 inches from here to here. And at 18 inches apart, I try to take a bead on that BB in Carson City. Got it. I move 18 inches, and then I measure this distance. Would you say that is a minuscule change if my triangle is from here to Carson City and the base only being 18 inches apart? Well, yeah. Well, there are precise set of instruments, I suppose, and I can handle what those degrees are, et cetera, et cetera. All right. So that's Alpha Centauri. What about other stars that are supposedly jillions and jillions of light years away? I don't know. You might find this interesting. It comes up every once in a while. In 2025, using NASA's really cool Kepler Space Telescope, science discovered, go, a planet. There it is. It's Kepler 1649c. And there is a picture of it. It's about the same size as Earth. It's about the same distance from its sun. And its sun is approximately the same size as our sun. So Bob's your uncle. There's probably water on it. And somebody flew out and they took a picture of it. No. Absolutely not. You cannot see Kepler 1649c from Earth. Well, how do they know that it's out there? Here's what they do. They look at a star's light, and then they watch it. And if the star's light bends, they know that something of a significant gravitational force has moved either in front or near in the line of that light of the star. Because even from a telescope, you see a star, it looks like a blip of light. Nobody has ever seen another planet outside of our solar system. That is an estimation by how much the light from that star was perturbed or sort of jiggled enough, and they think they have the math down that they think they know the size of that planet. And that is an actual drawing. It took off the internet. There's Kepler. And what's exciting about that is it could be, you know, supporting life. Whee! So we just get enough people and we go there. Well, how far is Kepler 1649c? It's 300 light years away. Nobody has ever seen Kepler. It is an approximation by how much the light was refracted or reflected. And that's it. It is a guess. You sure? Go ahead. There's a Neptune, by the way. Neptune as seen from Earth. That's the best picture that we can get on Earth. Real quickly, the article caught my attention about Mr. Kepler. The Earth-sized exoplanet, meaning it's outside of our solar system, orbiting in its star's habitable zone. Promising. The area around the star where a rocky planet could support liquid water. Problem is, it's 300 light years away. They can't see it. But they guesstimate by how much the light jiggled on its way to us. There, as I said, that is Neptune. When you see a picture of somebody drawing up a planet, it's got clouds and stuff, you need to know that that is a complete fabrication, and it is a supposition. They're supposing that. Pure speculation. That's Neptune. That's the best picture we can get from Earth. And Neptune is, quite a lot larger than Earth. There they are if they were standing next to another. Neptune is 17 times larger than Earth. Oh, and by the way, it's 2.8 billion miles away. Now, if I were traveling at the speed of light and we left tomorrow, it would take us about 5 hours. Take us about 5 hours to get there. 2.8 billion miles. How long would it take us to get to Mr. Kepler? Well, you see, that's 1.76 quadrillion miles, and it would take us 300 years. Why are you spending all this time? I'm trying to let us know that whenever you see a picture of a new planet that somebody found and they show you a picture of it, does it make sense that they have no idea what it looks like? And the only way they can figure how big it is by how much it affects the light of the star that it is nearby. I wanted to show you that because that's important. So go ahead to our next slide. When you see this, look at all those stars. You were taught that most of these stars in your night sky, that's a fabulous picture, by the way, that sort of center smear going down the center, that's the Milky Way. We are on the edge of the Milky Way, and the Milky Way is kind of like a dinner plate. It's very flat, and you're looking right down sort of right through the diameter of it. There's the Milky Way on its side. Well, when you saw that, you are taught that most of those stars right there are hundreds of millions of light years away. Now, the theory is, of course, is that light you're seeing there left some of those planets 500, 600, 700 million years ago. Does that make sense? Because they're so far away. Are they that far away? Remember how I told you how they figured how far away Alpha Centauri was? And that's only 4 point whatever light years from us. How far away, how long would the triangle be if it's 100 million light years? The point of it is the math is too overwhelming, and it is just not possible to accurately figure out how far those stars are. So the theory of the Big Bang, boom, it all kind of came into existence. And so we can train a very powerful telescope on some of them, and some of the light will shift to the red side. That's Doppler. That means it's moving away from us. Like a train or somebody honking their horn, honk, honk, and then when it gets past us, honk. What is that? That's Doppler. When it's approaching you, the sound waves are piling up or the frequencies are shortening. That's why the pitch goes up. And then when it goes past you, the frequencies are elongated. The waves are elongated, therefore lower frequency. And they go, that's called Doppler. And red shift, they can detect on the red side of the spectrum of the light pouring in, that must be moving away. Blue shift means it's moving towards us. If you've ever had a sonogram and looked at your baby or your grandbaby and it sees red and blue things squirting through, that's Doppler, and the computer enhances that for you. So red shift, blue shift, by that they estimate that much of the universe is moving apart, and it might be. But then they say because these stars are so far away, Genesis 1, day 4 cannot possibly be accurate. What do you mean? You can't be standing on the surface of planet Earth and suddenly there's your vista, because those took jillions and jillions and jillions of years. First and foremost, it is a guess about the hundreds of millions of years. But also I want to let you know that when God makes something, can he make anything that he wants? He sure can. You are taught that most of those stars are hundreds of millions of years away. Now that you know how they measure distances, I say, well, maybe. God made the stars appear suddenly instantly. That's the point. Yeah, but didn't it take light from those stars all those years to get here? Remember what we shared a couple Sundays ago? Go ahead. If God can mess with the molecules and make anything that he wants, could he make a tree? Well, of course he could. Poof, there's a tree. Oh, look at it, cool. If God made that tree 30 seconds ago, which he could, because he has power over the molecules, poof, there it is, question, go, would that tree have rings? In other words, you cut a tree that God just made 30 seconds ago and it fell over, would you count rings? In other words, when God makes something, thinking of Adam and Eve, 30 seconds after he made Adam, how old was Adam? Literally, 30 seconds old. How old did he appear? He was talking, sentient, and he had a very profound sense of person and personality, a sentient being. If God wanted to make all the stars suddenly appear and obvious to someone on earth, could he do so? It is my supposition that that's exactly what he did. If God controls all matter, molecules and atoms, could he make suddenly a universe with all of the light in its full distance instantaneously? Yes, he could. And you've heard me joke before, when he made Adam, just kind of curious, did Adam have a belly button? You know, interesting thought. And don't forget, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, which says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." How would you film that if you were Steven Spielberg? Revelation 19 has happened. The thousand-year reign is done. It's Judgment Day. Jesus sits on his white throne. You're looking at his face, and suddenly behind him, whoosh, it all goes away. How quickly? Evidently, John, who was there, whisked ahead in the timeline. He's watching it, and here's how he described it. From whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found for them no place. In other words, they went zap, poof, and they're gone. If you throw a rock into a still pond and you see the rings go out, okay? If Jesus is somewhere near planet Earth, we'll say, and he says, okay, I want all the stars to stop shining, go. Would it ripple like a pond? It could. Well, then isn't it going to take 186,000 miles per second? No. Because when Jesus is done with this current three-dimensional system, what does he do? He lets it go back to its total energy and light. And now suddenly, there is no such thing as distance. There is no such thing as many or a few. That's what John is describing in Revelation chapter 20. He's literally watching when the creator of everything goes pre-Genesis 1:1 and lets it go back to its total energy state. And that's what you're seeing in Revelation chapter 20. John sees this happen, and I wrote, in real time, how is that possible? Because God suddenly, all at once, lets go of this current four-dimensional space, time, and matter. And then suddenly, just as we're seeing here, and just as suddenly as he did on day four, just as suddenly, just as instantly, light no longer travels at 186,000 miles a second, because this kind of light is not needed any longer. Then the New Jerusalem floats down and question, what lights the New Jerusalem? Light bulbs or the sun? Nope. John says there is no more sun. because God is the light of everything. And then we go back to pre-Genesis 1 verse 1. Interesting thought, verse 17. So God set them in the firmament of the heavens and to give light to the earth. Verse 18, and to rule over the day, there's the word yom, which is a literal solar day, not the other day that they talked about, not Erev, not that one. This is a different word. And there is a day, a literal solar day, and over the night, and here is another different word, yah, lah, yi, a literal place where the planet, the sun is on the other side of the planet. And to divide the light from darkness, and God saw that it was good. And so evening, there it is now, what he has been saying. Erev, that whole idea of, if you will, chaos or a non-order. And the morning, there's our old word, bokur, ever-increasing order. We're now the fourth day. God, the best time-keeping, calendar-keeping mechanism is the sun and the moon. And the first close enough man-made calendar, you might get a kick out of this, wasn't until 46 BC. That's Julius Caesar. Hey, all these calendars are whack. They're not working right. All the ancient calendars used to be on a 360-day increment. But since 701 BC, everything has changed. The long day of Joshua was on that same sort of cycle. After 701 BC, was not until 46 BC, Julius Caesar. And even that was off by 128 days. That's called the Julian calendar. Julian, who later would make fries and would teach you how to cook. Is that the right? Julia Childs? Oh, no, wrong, different person. 1,600 years later, Pope Gregory, he says, we got to fix this calendar. It's driving us crazy. And then the Gregorian calendar fixed it. Now it is current. 365 and a quarter days. Let's cruise. Verse 20, day 5, Thursday. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the face of the firmament and of the heavens. Verse 21. So God created great sea creatures. You can read about some of those in the book of Job, chapters 40 and 41. The Leviathan, and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their own kind, if you will, species. Why did God say according to their own kind? Because God is anticipating and he knows about Darwinian evolution. Fascinating. He's saying, yo, I made every creature after its own species. So in the fossil record, you will never see species, transitional species, and new species. It should never be found in the fossil record, and it has not been. According to their species, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God said that it was good. Verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning, there's our words, Erev and Bokur, were the fifth day. It's getting clearer and clearer. Quick question. So if this is true, then could birds have evolved from dinosaurs? No, because the dinosaurs aren't made yet. The birds are made first. I think it's the Lord chuckling because he knows about evolution. Anyway, there's no land animals yet. Now, here comes day 6, Friday. Here come the land animals. Verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, species, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind. Okay, Lord, we get it. Oh, according to its kind, we get it, we get it. Why is he saying it so many times? Because God knew that organic evolution would one day replace God's account of how things came to be. According to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. How is it that animals or species reproduce only after their own kind? A horse can be a big horse, a small horse, or a donkey, but they have similar genome, of course. But you can't breed dogs and cats. Ever notice that? You can't breed dolphins with buffalo. Why not? We spent a long time last Wednesday night talking about how amazing your DNA is. The genome of each species is digitally defined. Darwin didn't know that. He looked under a microscope and saw a blob of a cell. Well, that's easy to understand. One blob looks like the next. We know what cells are now, and they are full of machines. And the greatest machine is DNA. We saw last week that DNA is a self-detecting, self-correcting digital code. And that's why you cannot move from one species to another. Drosophila melanogaster is the Latin word for fruit fly. You ever made the mistake of leaving some fruit on your counter, and the fruit flies come, and then it is like crazy to get rid of them? Where are they coming from? What fruit flies give us a great opportunity is they don't live very long, and they can have babies at a tremendous rate. So I remember in one science class of physics, we raised a whole crop of Drosophila melanogaster, fruit flies. And then we did various things to them with chemicals and some of the other things, and we tried to get them to speciate into really freaky-looking fruit flies. And in the 12 to 14 weeks, as I recall, of our fruit fly, Drosophila melanogaster, we did get them to look a little bit differently. But remember what I said. Environmental pressure does affect short dogs, tall dogs, furry dogs, kitties, furry, all that. But you never see them move into a whole other species. Drosophila have been studied up to 3,000 generations of really gruesome environmental hazards. Nuclear stuff. And 3,000 generations later, boy, do you have some freaky looking fruit flies. They look a little bit like Donald Trump, I think. No, just messing with you. They're fruit flies, but boy, they're weird. They're really freaky. But here's the point. They're still what? Fruit flies. They're not house flies and they're not dragonflies. We cannot, through breeding and selective whatever, make one species into another species. And why? Because we just saw it. God made them all each after their own kind. I got a cool little article. The blood pressure in a giraffe's aorta. Is a giraffe a pretty tall creature? Sure is. 19 feet they can get up to. 19 feet. Our ceiling is about 18 feet. So giraffes can be taller than our own ceiling. Well, the blood pressure in a giraffe's aorta is on average about 220 millimeters of mercury. Your blood pressure. When the animal is standing, this pressure would be mostly fatal to a human, but is necessary for a giraffe to lift the blood up the animal's long neck to its brain. To accomplish this, the giraffe's heart is about 2.5 feet long. That's a big heart. However, when bending down to get a drink, the pressure now is inverted. It's more than enough to burst the blood vessels in the brain, so valves in the arteries of the neck begin to close. Blood beyond the last valve is shunted under the brain into a sponge-like vessel called the reti mirabile. Upon raising its head, the sponge now squeezes its oxygenated blood into the brain, thus preventing the animal from blacking out. You know what it's like to get off the sofa too quick. What if your neck was 18 feet long? how do they manage not to pass out when they do? Well, this series of mechanisms, valves in those blood vessels, and this spongy rete mirabile, thus preventing the animal from blacking out, while still more special valves in the vein facilitates the equalization of the pressure throughout the brain. How could this system evolve from small neck giraffes? In other words, all species like giraffes are designed in anticipation of their lifestyles, not as a result from their environment, which is the engine that drives evolution. Interim, as it were, stages of short-necked giraffes would be fatal, and that's why there's no transitional species in the fossil record. And that's a giraffe neck. That's, you know, the neck itself is probably, what, 10 feet long. What about some of those major dinosaurs like Brachiosaur, whose neck was, I don't know, 50 feet long? Verse 26, we're almost done. Then God said, let us make man in our image. That's plural, by the way. How many gods are there, you guys? One. But he has three different uniforms, the Father, the Son, and of course the Holy Spirit. But he says, let's make man into our image, according to our likeness, the Godhead. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him male and female, he created them. We're going to have more details when we get to chapter two, but because I want to get to this last little thing, we'll skip that for now. There's only one God, of course, but he has three different uniforms that he's manifested to us. All right. Now, are you sure about that Trinity thing, Steve? Yeah, I'm pretty sure. Hit our go button, if you would, Blake. Let's go back to our sky. You know, some of those stars are hundreds of millions of years away. How do you measure them? Well, I showed you. Yeah, they might be. I don't know. Maybe, perhaps they are. Well, didn't it take them all those years to get here? Well, it does now. But when God said light be, light was, and when he said stars, poof, they are at their whatever distance, and their light from here to there was also created instantly. And when it's time for God to be done with them, he will let it go, and instantly all of that will go away and become the multidimensional all energy, light, love, and family of God's house. Well, back to this Trinity thing. You might get a kick out of this. This will be on our website. We'll go up these pretty quickly. So who created the heavens and the earth? Well, God did. Go ahead, Chris. Really? Well, the Father did. We know that. Psalm 102, verse 25. Do you know the Bible says the Son did? You mean Jesus? Yep, Colossians 1, John, verse 1. No, the Spirit created everything. Genesis 1, verse 2, Job 26. And then all three, the Elohim, and let us, as we saw here. Who created man? The Father did, Genesis 2. The Son did, Colossians 1. The Spirit, Job 33. All three. Ecclesiastes 12 and Isaiah 54. Who atoned for sin? The Father did, Isaiah 53. The Son did, Isaiah 5. It was the Holy Spirit. Says Hebrews 9. There's more. Go ahead, Chris. The resurrection of Jesus. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father did, says Acts 2, Romans 6. No, it was the Son, John 10. No, it was the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 3 and Romans 8. It's the same guy, everybody. Who is the resurrection? Who is going to resurrect all mankind? The Father, the Son, John 5. No, the Spirit, really all three. And finally, who inspired the Holy Scriptures? The Father did that. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. 1 Peter says, well, no, it was the Son. And then 2 Peter 1, it was the Holy Spirit. You guys, who created the heavens and the earth? God. who created man, who made atonement, who resurrected Jesus from the dead, who is going to resurrect all mankind, and who inspired the scriptures. One God did that in all three of these uniforms. Verse 28, then God blessed them, Adam and Eve, more details in chapter 2, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion, which is to reign or to rule or to administer. Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Verse 29, and God said, see, I have given you, Adam and Eve, every herb that yields its seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose field fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Verse 30, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to anything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And that's going to happen again, by the way, in the millennial reign. Bible says that the lion is going to eat straw like an ox. And finally, verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And the evening, there's the word erev, obscurance, mixture, chaos. And the morning, bokur, ever increasing order. And that was the sixth day. And God says in Job 38, verse 7, that when he was finished here on day 6, day 7, all of the angels rejoiced. So Lucifer hasn't sinned yet. We'll get to that in chapter 3.